Sweet Jesus, we praise you that you have gifted us all individually in our personalities, Lord, in our experiences, in the families that you have given us, in the ways that you were at work in us before we knew you and how we met you and all that has happened since. Lord, we praise you for the calling on Jeremiah's life, and we praise you for John and the work that your Spirit did in his heart as he heard that calling and realized it wasn't just about Jeremiah, it was about him. Lord, may we all know that that calling is about us. And Lord, I pray specifically for his marriage with Naomi. Lord, that you would bless them with oneness, that they would continue to pursue each other, they would turn towards each other, and that they would trust that you and you alone are powerful enough to see them through this transition towards overseas missions and mobilizing men and women from other countries to take the gospel to the nations. Lord, we desire to be a church that sees your gospel go forth, Lord, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our dorm rooms, in our apartments, in our neighborhoods, in this community, in Hampton Roads, in Virginia, in America, and all over the world. Lord, we ask that you would release your Holy Spirit upon us and move us towards those who are far from you. And Lord, I pray for John that he would know the power of your word at work in his life, and that he would unashamedly offer people an opportunity to become men and women who fish for people, just like you did with Peter. Bless him, bless his family, and bless his ministry. We ask by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Galatians chapter 2. For those of you visiting with us for the very first time, we are involved in a series where we are exploring the wisdom, the insight, and the truth of Paul as he writes to a group of churches in the province of Galatia. We have in front of us tonight three of the most powerful, I will even say most critical verses in the 66 books of the canonized scripture. These three verses that we're going to look at tonight represent an absolute truth that is not negotiable, it's not transferable, it's not up for debate. What Paul is saying here is the capstone of his initial argument on justification. And we spent the last 2 weeks really exploring the implications of that word. Before we look at these three glorious verses, I want to set them in context. And so I want to ask by show of hands or by cheers, have any of you seen a movie called Amazing Grace? Yeah, there's a couple of you. I had the privilege of going on Friday when it opened with my dad and with the treasurer of the church, Chris Lane. And I have to tell you, I have never seen a movie that had that much truth in it from start to finish. The entire movie is about the abolitionist slave trade in Britain and a guy, a hero of the Christian faith named William Wilberforce. You guys ever heard of this guy? Yeah, not many of you, but a couple of you. That's great. This guy single-handedly abolished slavery in all of Britain's territories. And if you think I'm kidding, go watch the movie. He fought unbelievable battles because of a simple conviction that was laid on his heart. There's a stirring scene in the movie. It's almost all the way through. I promise you, I'm not ruining the movie for you. You guys know the song Amazing Grace? It was written by a man named John Newton, who was himself a former slave trader. And when he felt that the Lord was calling him into relationship with him, he wrote this song in about 11 minutes. As the theory goes, he just wrote it. It was his heart cry to God. And there's a line in the song that you guys might be familiar with. It's, I once was blind and now I see, which is a simple and yet profound sentence. And so my question to you tonight is, have you ever had a passage of scripture or a sentence and you read it and you realized, wow, that's got to be really cool, and yet you took no meaning from it? No, I'm serious. Have you ever read a verse and you say to yourself, wow, okay, that's really simple, and yet it's so big I can't wrap my arms around it. I can't even like tighten my thoughts to understand what are the implications of that verse. I remember being a sophomore in college, and I was at the time reading through the Gospels, all Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Theologians call them the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar. And so I was reading through, and there was this really weird verse that showed up five times in those three texts. I want to read it to you. This is a quote from Jesus. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Matthew 10. In Matthew 16, he sort of repeats it. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In Mark 8, he says it this way. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Once again, in Luke 9, we read, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And finally, in Luke 17, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Doesn't it sound like really profound? And yet, I wonder if for some of you, it kind of escapes you. Because you're like, okay, in order for me to have life, I have to give up life. That doesn't make much sense. Okay, so whoever gives up their life for Jesus has their life. If you give it up, how do you have it? Okay, this is the thinking of me as a sophomore in college, very profound, isn't it? How do you give it up and have it at the same time? Because either you have it or you give it up. But if you give it up, you don't have it. And literally, I probably spent 5 years of my life going back and forth, trying to understand what I knew was profound, and yet I couldn't grasp. It was like being in a room with a very expensive diamond, and yet it's shielded by glass and lasers and security guards and stuff. And you're looking at it, but you can't hold it. You can see the beauty of it, but it's not yours. Do you understand my analogy? That's what this stupid verse was like for me. So honestly, for about 4 years, I was like, yeah, Jesus, you're brilliant. I'm an idiot. Congratulations. And I chucked it. I was like, I can't get it. I don't want to get it. I'll just keep going and pretend it doesn't exist. You guys ever do that with scripture? You read a verse and you're like, maybe I don't like that. Or I just don't get it. Well, that's what that stupid line was for me until I read these three verses. And so I want to tell you tonight that the text we are looking at is the answer to every question I ever had about what the heck was Jesus talking about. How do I have it if I give it up? You guys with me on this? Let's take a look at these glorious verses. We're in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Paul writes, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight and we need you to speak to us. Lord, for some of us, we think we already understand this text perfectly. For some of us, we're barely able to begin thinking about this. So Lord, I pray that you would strip away our blindness, Lord, and that we would admit that without your Spirit speaking to us these glorious truths, they would go unnoticed to us. Lord, we are truly blind and helpless and dependent on you to speak. So Jesus, tonight, just like John Newton, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what is true, and to see what it means for us and for our lives. Spirit, come and be tender with us. Would you be gentle with us tonight? And would you change us tonight? We ask in your name. Amen. All right, so here it is. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live unto God, or for God, as the NIV translates. Okay, once again, we're perplexed, yes? How does the thing that causes me to die be the thing that I died unto? For through the law, I died to the law. Anybody confused? You should be. If you're not, you're not looking closely. For through the law of God, through everything that was revealed in the first five books of the Bible as Moses recorded them, for through that, Paul died to that. That's hard, isn't it? Would Paul have been better off if the Old Testament hadn't been written, if Moses never recorded God's early communications with man? I think for many of us, the Bible would be a whole lot more understandable if we started with Jesus and then just finished to the end. And we left all that Judges and all that Moses and Noah and incest and crazy wicked idolatry and prophets and, I mean, wouldn't you rather just like rip that out of your Bible and just have Jesus and just have love? And if any of you are tempted to say yes to that, it's tragic. It's tragic. Because you will never experience what Paul experienced and what I personally experienced as I read Paul's words. We need the law. We need it. And I don't mean government rule. I mean we need the testimony of the ancient Israelites to help us get a basic framework, a basic understanding of who God is and of who we are. One of the most amazing insights you will ever have as you study the Old Testament is to realize that everything that happens to Israel as a group, as an ethnicity, happens to each individual believer personally. Right? Israel is close with God, and then they go far from God, and then they come close with God, and then they go far from God. Over and over and over, you see this. It's almost asinine as you read the Old Testament, because you're like, guys, you morons, like, get it together, figure it out, understand it. You're better off when you're close to God. That's not hard to imagine. It's not even hard for us to understand. And yet, we are the Israelites, right? We have great moments with God, and then we run as fast and as far as we are able to, sometimes shortly thereafter. We need the law of God to tell us what is right and what is wrong. I'm not talking about whether we can live up to those standards, but we need the law of God to understand where the standards are. We need the law of God so that we can understand that failure to meet those standards requires payment. We need the law of God to understand who we really are. The theologian Martin Luther once said that the law of God is a crystal clear mirror that most of us don't want to look at because it reflects back at us too accurately. Every blemish, every pimple, every mark, every scar, every wrinkle, every missing hair, it records and reflects back to us too accurately. We need the law of God. We need it. You'll see in Galatians 3:24 when we get there that in fact Paul's theology says that the law of God acts as a tutor or a guardian, as if we were young children who need to be reared and grown up, and that the law's responsibility is to guard us and teach us and mold us into what is true, what is real. But that's not what Paul's saying in this moment. Contrary to what many, many people believe, I am convinced that the secret to understanding verse 19 is to bleed it into verse 20. Because remember, when Paul wrote it, there were no verses or chapter breaks. It was a letter. So check out verse 20 as it bleeds into verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. We like that last part, right? So, I mean, honestly, don't we like that last part, that we might live for God? Like, who doesn't want to live for God? Like, sounds cool? I'm in. Right? But here's what it means. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. See, here's the deal. What Paul's saying is that the law of God demands payment for sin. It demands payment for failure. It lays out the standard clearly, and anywhere there's a misstep, you're in debt to the whole law. We talked about it last week, right? Contract law. All of the law is both positively and negatively recorded in the first five books. The implication of that is very simple. There must be payment. So you can try and pay for yourself, or you can join Paul and you can join me in understanding that I have been crucified with Christ. As Jesus Christ hung on a wooden, bloody, messy, nasty, vulgar piece of wood, he was, in effect, legally, me. All my sin, all my failure, all of it has been paid for perfectly by Jesus Christ. And I'm not accountable to a shred, not an inkling of the law anymore, because Christ has fulfilled my payment. For through the law, through the perfect standards of the law and the total payment required for failure to meet that law, Jesus Christ comes in the picture. And he fulfilled every commandment perfectly, and he dies as my substitute. So he achieves a righteous life for me and then dies to pay my penalty for me so that I might be legally perfect in the eyes of the law. But it's not me. It's Christ. And yet, as far as the law of God is concerned, it is not Christ. It is me. Because when Jesus Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. Do you understand that the law of God demands payment, and Jesus Christ is that payment? It also demands perfection, and Jesus Christ was that perfection. That is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I no longer live in the eyes of the law. Instead, it's Christ who lives in me. But he continues. He says, the life I live in the body, I live how? By faith in the Son of God. So not only do we get his perfection applied to us legally, not only is his payment applied to us legally, then as we exist in this life, in God's eyes, all he sees is Christ at work in me and through me. Do you understand Paul's implication? Is that the world will see Christ in me. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a shattered window. You guys ever break a window? If you put all the pieces back, some of the things in full view are going to be distorted. They're going to be tainted. They're going to be marred. But some of the things in that window will be crystal clear to look through. Some things will be represented accurately. So as Paul writes here, that I have been crucified with Christ, that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reality is, if you want your life on your terms, you lose. I'll say it again. If you want your life on your terms, you lose. But if instead you die to what you think you're entitled to, if instead you die a bloody death to whatever it is, you received Christ's perfect life in place of it. So if you want real life, real joy, real peace in this life, you don't just add Jesus in as a component of your life. He is your life. Your life ends. If we were more biblically accurate, when somebody became a Christian, we'd give them a black t-shirt that says R.I.P. Because they're dead. See, there's a conversation that began in the mid to late 70s. It's an old conversation. It's been happening for centuries, almost two full millenniums. But the conversation had died down for a long time, a couple hundred years, in fact. And in the 70s, it sort of reared up again, and the conversation went like this. There were people out there who said, well, Jesus Christ can be your Savior, but maybe not your Lord. How exactly does that work? Because if you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live, how are you still living? You don't get both. Jesus Christ is either your Savior and your Lord. He's the one who guides you and directs you and commands your life, or you lose your life. But if you lose your life up front, you get his life. So the conversation is utterly ridiculous, though common nowadays, where you can walk into a church and you can ask somebody, you know, how are you doing? Are you walking with Christ? Or, you know, what's going on? And people will say, well, you know, I used to walk with Christ pretty good, but now kind of don't walk so good with Christ. And I'm like, what does that even mean? Guys, are you dead or are you alive? Because you don't get both. Either you are united with Christ in death, or you're not united with Christ at all. Justification by grace through faith literally means, according to Paul, that you receive crucifixion in the same way Jesus did. And you turn your hopes, your dreams, your expectations, what you're entitled to, over to Christ in the same way that he turns over his perfection to you. Do you understand? It's called the great inverted exchange. Christ gets the raw end of that deal big time. And we get the blessed end of that deal big time. But you don't get both. Either you lose your life in order to have it now, or you have it now and you lose it later. You understand what Paul's saying here? Because it's important, guys. There's no halfway. In the same way that you can't be partially pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not. There's no partial pregnancy. You're either united with Christ in death or you're not. That's what justification has to say. So he says it one more time in one more way. He says, Jesus Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. The invitation to die is not an invitation to receive punishment. Jesus received the punishment. The invitation to die is to receive true blessings, not money, not cars, not the boy of your dreams or the girl of your fantasies. The invitation is to die. That something much better, much richer, much greater than you would live. And that living, it never ends. It never ends. It never ends. Verse 21. This is Paul's last word to Peter in this great homily. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died in vain for nothing. If there was any other way for you to have a right and strong relationship with God, Christ died needlessly. Literally, the word means empty. It means that nothing was accomplished on the bloody cross of Calvary. It means nothing changed in that moment. And the question you have to ask yourself is, don't you want something to change? Honestly, if you're serious about who you are and where you are in life, don't you want some things to change? But if right relationship with God could be found through meditation, through good works, or anything else, the bloody cross of Calvary is empty and void. So you have to ask yourself why so many Christians wear a cross around their neck. Some of it is it's trendy if you're a rock star. But for a lot of people, they know that that cross is a funeral, a wedding, and a birthday in the same moment. Do you get that? It's a funeral because you die. It's a wedding because you're united in union with Christ. And it's a birthday because you and he have a new life for you forever. And it never ends. There will never be a day that it's over. I come from a family that loves holidays. And we celebrated them well. I cannot imagine a greater holiday than a funeral, a wedding, and a birthday in the same nanosecond. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Either Jesus Christ's death on the cross purchases payment to God, or it doesn't. But if it doesn't, as Paul writes in another letter, I'm to be pitied above all men. Because my entire life is staked on the thought that Jesus Christ has paid it all. There is no wrath, there is no displeasure looking in the eyes of God towards me because I am united with Christ. For through the law, I died to the law, that I live with Christ. And I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, The life I live in this body, I live by faith, by believing on Jesus's life and death as meeting every requirement God had ever created for man. And for that, I celebrate, because my job is not even to surrender. It's not even to yield. It's to stop and breathe my last and die. There's nothing easier than dying. For what do you expect from a corpse? Did you ever think about that? What do you expect from a corpse? What kind of performance can a corpse put forward? None. Amen. So if there are any of you here tonight who have yet to die, who have yet to celebrate the funeral and the wedding and the birthday, let me tell you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of transformation. Today is the day for you to stop trying so hard and to die and to release everything, all of the burdens, all of the fears, all of the pressures. Release them to the one who already knows and who already solved them perfectly in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Scripture. Amen. There's a quote that will be passed out to you in a moment. It's one of my favorite quotes. I just discovered it recently. It comes from the great theologian A.W. Tozer. I will read it to you tonight, but feel free to take it with you. A real Christian, says Tozer, is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he's never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he's wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He's strongest when he's weakest. He's richest when he's poorest. And he's happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible. He hears the inaudible and knows that which passeth knowledge. We are a funny bunch, aren't we? We lose our lives that we would live. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you for speaking to us. Jesus, we thank you for hearing our thoughts, for knowing our fears. Jesus, tonight we thank you that you have given us the law that we might know your standards and see them as unreachable. Jesus, we praise you for the testimony of Paul. For it is, if we are honest, our testimony. Jesus, I pray for those in this room who think that somehow a prayer when they uttered when they were 6 years old will be more than enough to meet your standard. Jesus, you are Lord and Savior in a single moment. It's not a maturing process. So, Lord, we ask tonight that your Spirit would be thick in this place, that you would move in our hearts, that you would lift up our voices, that we would declare the praises of the one who has done all the work, that we would declare the praises of the one who has purchased everything we need and who has paid everything we owe. Jesus, may we be a place where your Spirit teaches people that it is good to die. That it is good to die. That you live in us
and through us. And Lord, this week, I pray for many of us that we would die to the struggle that wraps us so much. Lord, not that we would fight it, not that we would resist or yield or surrender, but that, Lord, you would give us the grace and the mercy to breathe our last and to believe you for the rest. That the world would know that we are yours by your transformation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.